Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. This will be our scripture reading for this morning. Just another reminder for those of you who are members of Emmanuel Bible Church that right after this morning service, probably around 11:30 or so, because this service goes to about quarter after most times, we will have a vote to decide whether to move our morning services over to the middle school. And let me just encourage you even now to be praying for a sense of God's direction. I was really blessed by the meeting on Monday night, and I hope that those of you who had a chance to listen to it or were there are blessed as well. Regardless of how this vote turns out, I'm very confident that we are on the cusp of really greater usefulness to our Lord. And so we need to pray for one another and for the direction of this church. In Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught this parable about forgiveness. Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' Then the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 1,000 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw that what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are not ignorant of your enemy's methods, nor are we so bold and prideful as to think we are strong enough apart from your grace to withstand his onslaught. And Lord, as you will show us in your word, one area that we are so prone to falling into the trap of the enemy of souls is a refusal in our hearts to forgive generously and genuinely. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would bring to our minds all the people against whom we are carrying grudges. And then you, by your Holy Spirit, would you please compare that in our minds with how much we sin against you every day. And lead us to ask whether we are hoping you are forgiving of us while withholding forgiveness from others. Lord, we are not ignorant that your enemy will use this prideful refusal to forgive as a toxin in our souls to distract us from you, to puff us up over you, and to cause untold damage to those around us. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit this morning so that your word would be effectual in our hearts and affectional to us, that it would move us and that it would change us. And as the chief of sinners, I pray that for me, that you would grant to me and to us a stubborn refusal to harbor a grudge. Not for our own psychological benefit, as important as that might be. Not even for our own physical health, as important as that may be. But because you are the greatest forgiver imaginable. And even beyond our imagination. Lord God, I thank you so much for everyone who is in this room. I pray that you would give us wisdom as we go forward in whatever direction you have for us, that you would remain central in everything that we do, the reasons by which and for which we do whatever we do, that you would be praised and glorified in all. Lord, we are excited to be followers of you. Would you now please humble us under your sovereign word? In Jesus' name, amen. If you would keep your finger, actually, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians 2, I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 to remind you once again where the textual basis of this rabbit trail is coming from. A few weeks ago, we decided that to simply read the text in Ephesians 6 and leave it unexplained would be dangerous. In Ephesians chapter 6, we find the Word of God saying this. You turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll meet up in a second. Starting in verse 10 in Ephesians 6, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and, having done everything, to stand firm." We talked about the fact that the Bible says that we are liable, if we're not careful, to fall into the methodeos, Greek word, the schemes, the methods of his madness. That is, the madness of the enemy of souls. What are those methods? Unfortunately, in Ephesians 6, Paul does not go into that, so I thought it would be better pastorally for us to take a step to the side of Ephesians 6 and spend a few weeks or so talking about exactly what these methods are. The name of this series is "The Battle Belongs to the Lord, the Armor of God, and the Enemy of Souls." And so the first thing we talked about a few weeks ago was temptation. We discovered that the devil is so bold that he would try even to tempt the Son of God. He even is so prideful and arrogant that he thought that the eternal God made flesh would be susceptible to his methods. He was not. We talked about how the devil tries to tempt us by giving us things we already want and promising us things that we already desire. The second thing we talked about last week was that one of the methods of the devil is physical pain and catastrophic events. We talked about the fact that our bodies play tricks on us. And a lot of people, whether they realize it or not, have bought into a gospel that says, if you serve God, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And we discovered last week that God promises none of those things. And that following him may cost you your health, may cost you your wealth, may cost you your life, but is infinitely worth it. Now this week, we have a different approach based on 2 Corinthians 2. Today we're going to talk about how to serve the devil by being right. how to serve the devil by being right. So far in our study of the methods of the devil, we've looked into things that we do which are wrong and thereby fall into the hands of the devil. Here's a situation where we may fall prey to the enemy of souls by being wronged, not wrong. This morning, we're going to talk about a lack of forgiveness. Churches, my friends, can be very dangerous. I don't know why, but we automatically assume that Christians are nice. They're not, always. We automatically assume that Christians hope that God's glory is central. They don't, not always. We think that the church will be a place where we will be encouraged and edified and loved, and you will be, but not always. We have a great capacity to wound the people around us. And if we're honest, it's probably happened to every single one of us at least once. Let's look at our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's just start in verse 1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one who I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should forgive him and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for the sakes, for your sakes, in the presence of Christ. Why is he saying all this? Verse 11 tells us. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Once a year I visit Missouri with my family. For those of you who don't know, I was in Missouri before here. I was a pastor there for about 3.5 years. 18 months or so of which being the primary preaching pastor. That's about half the time that I've been here. In that circumstance and that situation, there was a lot of positive, a lot more negative. But since I've come here, for every negative thing that happened to me in there, there's been about 100, and I'm exaggerating maybe, I don't know, I haven't kept count, 100 positive things here. Yet, when we go out to visit in Missouri for me to get to and from my in-laws' house, I have to drive by this place every time. Someone said, the problems with the church after 5 years are the problems of the pastor. If there is a lack of forgiveness here, it may very well be because there is a lack of forgiveness here. I believe God has a sense of humor. And the way it worked out, the Bible study this morning during the Sunday school time and the sermon time were on the same topic. So by God's grace, I have been struggling with this topic all week. And misery loves company. Praise God, I'm sharing this with you. We love to hold on to things, don't we? And we may think that holding on to these things just makes us stronger and more adequately equipped to resist future pain, when what we don't realize is we are stepping into the trap of the enemy of souls. All that by way of introduction. What is the deal in Corinth? Why would Paul say what he just said? What was the big deal in Corinth? Well, I don't know if you remember this, but 2 Corinthians is a follow-up letter to at least 1 Corinthians, and maybe there was another letter in the middle. We don't know. But somewhere along the lines, Paul counseled Corinth to stop being so loose on sin. In fact, if you don't have to turn there, but trust me, take notes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man who was in a romantic-type relationship with his own stepmother, which theologically we say, ew, right? But the church was applauding it. They were saying, look how tolerant we are. We have open doors, open minds, and open whatevers. And they were delighting in the fact that sin was not being confronted. So Paul says, I tell you in the presence of God, deliver such a one to Satan, so that his body being destroyed may result in his soul living. Well, they took his command, and they took it literally, and apparently they were so rough on this dude that this guy was about ready to give up. Notice what happens in our text. We'll start in verse 5. If any have caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. I love this. I love how Paul is aware of the fact that he's a preacher. Preachers are given to hyperbolic language. And he says, I don't want to say it too strongly. What I'm just saying is, look, if there is sin, open sin in the church that is not being dealt with, I'm not the one who's offended by it. We all are offended by it. Look at verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. What did they do? The sin was exposed. It was corrected. They were removed, or the guilty party was removed from fellowship. They punished him. Well, now look what Paul says. He says that punishment was sufficient. It was enough. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, now you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Notice the extremes in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church went from celebrating adultery to shunning a brother and sister in Christ. And they did so because they were told to, but they took it a little or a lot too far. Apparently, they obeyed the command to punish, but they stopped short of grace. So what does Paul call them to? Paul calls them to real forgiveness. C.S. Lewis said this, I love this quote, I shared it earlier and in this hour. He said this, real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is left over without any excuse, after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in all its horror, dirt, meanness, and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who has done it. Forgiveness is knowing full well what they did to you. After the excuses, after the apologies, after the qualifications, and saying, you know what? I feel the power of your sin, and you know what? I'm loving you anyway. That is what God does to us. Now, before I go any further, I just want to make sure, I know some people are new this morning and may not be quite familiar with my weird idiosyncrasies by this point. I'm not talking about anything behind the scenes here. There's nobody I'm sending any coded messages to, okay? Somebody might leave here thinking, man, I wonder who did what to whom that everybody's so upset. That's not the case, okay? At least as far as I know. What does Paul say about forgiveness? First of all, failure to forgive leads to great despair. Paul says that they are to forgive. Look at verse 11. Paul says to forgive so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Paul understood that refusing to forgive is a method of the enemy of souls. Are we aware of that? A few months ago, I lost a good friend in the Lord. His name was Jim Holland. And he was in his mid-60s, I think, when I was down there in Missouri. We used to meet every week for coffee. And when all the ugliness stirred up in the church, he was a brand new deacon. And his very first meeting, they had this letter just raking me over the coals and basically, you know, saying what a bad guy I was. And they set it in front of him, and they said, this has to be unanimous. And they made him sign this letter. I only bring this up to say, a few days later, I got a call from a man in his 60s crying. And I said, what's going on? And he says, I'm so ashamed of myself. They made me sign that letter. I'm just so ashamed of myself. And I said, Jim, let's pretend you never signed the letter and move on. So every Monday, I think it was, we would get together and we would drink coffee and talk. A few months ago, he went to be with the Lord, and I called his wife on the day I found out. And she told me that the day he went into the hospital for a routine check, the last thing he said to her before he left was, I will never forgive myself for what I did to Dom. And I told her, I said, that's silly. I forgave him years ago. Not feeling forgiven leads to great despair. Imagine not being forgiven in the first place. How many of us have ever done something really dumb and we hurt somebody's feelings and we know that it's never going to be the same? How many of you have ever hurt somebody inadvertently? Maybe you didn't even know, but you know something's different and you just despair. Like, God, what did I do? The devil spreads his wings and laughs because he is the enemy of your soul, and the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. What does Paul say about forgiveness? First of all, failure to forgive leads to great despair. Secondly, forgiveness is a difficult command to obey. Look what he says in verse 9. He says this, to this end I wrote so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. What does that mean? That means if you can forgive, you can obey anything. Right? I mean, if you can get past the personal onslaughts of the enemy of souls by using even the friend of your souls, if you can get past that, you can get past anything. If you forgive well, you obey well. What does Paul warn us against? Simply this: falling into the devil's trap by neglecting the danger of his methods. That is, the devil tells you, look, he doesn't deserve forgiveness. You're right. And you say, you know what? I am right. And the devil goes, I told you you were right. And then he laughs, I guess. I don't know. He cackles. I don't know what sound he makes. I've never met him. But the point is, we play right into his hand, not by being wrong, but by being wronged. How, then, would a lack of forgiveness be used by the devil? First of all, by it, that is a lack of forgiveness, he would convince us that we are better than others. He says things like this. You see how that guy messed up? You would never do that. He's such a sinner. Such a jerk. I can't believe a Christian would act like that. You would never do that. And you go, you're right, I never would. And yet we do. We feel as though carrying a grudge against someone empowers us against them, but it doesn't. The great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, which, as Burl will tell you, the more names you have, the greater preacher you are. His name is Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, so he's got to be up there. He said this, "I say to the glory of God and in utter humility that whenever I see myself before God and realize even something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I am ready to forgive anybody anything." Wow. I trust that he meant it. I don't know if I could say that. I'd like to. But as long as we focus on what others do to us, we will never be able to properly focus on what we have done to God. How often do we offend His glory every day without being crushed like a bug? How many days do we offend His word, His sensibilities, and instead He covers us with the grace of His hand? The devil wants us to feel like we're better than others and hold things against them. That's how he gets us. That's how he kills our joy. Another way the devil uses a lack of forgiveness is by this. By it, he would inflict the repentant. This says disrepair. That's autocorrect. It should be despair. Okay? Disrepair is something different, right? He would inflict the repentant to despair. How do you feel when you apologize and mean it and you know the person didn't accept your apology? How do you feel? Does it make you feel better? You say, at least I did it. No? You're like, well, what else can I do? I'm sorry. How many times in arguing with your spouse, which none of us have ever done, have you said this? Well, you know, I'm sorry. And they go, fine. And you're like, no, it's not fine. I'm really sorry. Yeah, I know. Good. Good for you, right? And all of a sudden, they're like, yeah, I forgive you. And you're like, obviously you don't. Put the frying pan down. Step away, right? How does that make you feel? It makes you feel a whole lot worse than what you did. Because now you know you've lost more than a momentary lapse of self-respect. Now you've lost a friend or a spouse or whatever. One of the greatest blessings that I've had here is that, you know, I have not been perfect by any means. I have been very quickly forgiven. I have what doctors call a big mouth. I don't know, look it up on the internet. It's current and very, and sometimes I just say things and then later I'm like, look, sorry about that. And they say, I forgive you. I mean, they never come back, but at least they forgave me, right? No, I'm just kidding. Would you care if your lack of forgiveness hurt someone? Jesus was asking, he was saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus always wanted to see people forgiven. How about you? When somebody comes and apologizes, are you the kind of person that says, I accept, and then you'll spend a long time ostracizing them or treating them differently? I mean, how do people do this in church? Do you avoid or ignore? When was the last time somebody came to church, and I don't know that this has ever happened here, but somebody comes to church and you say this, oh my goodness, look who's here. And then they come up, they're shaking hands, and you're like, and you make a beeline to the left. How about this, by organizing a group against the offender? How many of you, after maybe the next day or a couple days, you're having coffee and you go, guess who was in church? Did you hear what he did or what she did or what they did? And they think they can just waltz in here? What we may not be realizing is we are inflicting that person with more despair than they already have. We need to be quick forgivers. Another way that a lack of forgiveness is a tool in the hand of the enemy of souls is that by it, he would interfere with your fellowship with God. Listen to this. Mark 11, 25 to 26 says this, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Now, this does not mean we work our way into heaven by being forgiven. What this means is our relationship temporally, our fellowship with God, can be and is affected by our lack of forgiveness. Just like in the parable we read at the beginning of the sermon, the king forgives, or the man forgives this servant, but then the servant won't forgive others. So what happens? He ends up being punished. Same thing is said in Matthew 6, verses 14 through 15, but I'll leave you to look that up later. Another way the enemy of souls uses a lack of forgiveness is that by it he would ruin the testimony of Christ's church. Let's be honest. The world does not respect your God. And they are looking for ways to think you're a hypocrite, to think you are just as sinful as they are, and in some ways we are. And so they're looking for ways to say, oh, you know what? They talk forgiveness all the time, how God forgives. But the second somebody sins, they clobber him. Wasn't that true of the Christian culture? I mean, don't we clobber people who come out and sin and then they apologize and we say, well, that's not good enough. You have to suffer for a while. Well, how would it be if God dealt with us that way? Well, our hearts would break. How much closer would we be to reaching Chelsea for the greatness of Christ if we were further along and quicker to forgive? Matthew 18:33 says this, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Lastly, a lack of forgiveness is a weapon in the hands of the enemy of souls because by it he would prolong the pain of the original offense. Not in the person who did it. That was the despair part. This is in the person who won't forgive it. How much time do you spend stewing about things? And how much do you replay the hurt in your life, and it doesn't even hurt the guy who did it or the girl who did it? When I'm driving past the church in Missouri, especially the first couple years, I would get angry. I would hope I would see somebody, and then I'd hope I didn't, that I knew. I would get tensed up, and, you know, I'm a little bit of what, you know, theologians call a fiery guy. And it's getting better. But it didn't hurt them at all that I drove by and got upset. It didn't hurt them at all that I was thinking about this, losing sleep over this. So how much quicker would have been the recovery time if I would have just let it go years ago when I should have? Let me ask the question. Does it really make you feel better to carry a grudge? Or does it make you feel worse? Let's ask a question. And that's this. What does God want me to take away from this sermon? Well, for those of you who are interested, I have a list of all the things that you've done against me since I've been here. And afterwards, I'd like to talk to each and every... No, I'm just kidding. It's just a joke. First of all, who are you really hurting by carrying that grudge? Look, I want to say this, and I got this great piece of advice or this perspective, and I forgot to mention it in the first hour. There is a time when you do have to leave a church. there is a time when you do have to stop fighting. And I want to just admit that. There is a time when things don't work and you have to make a move. But once you make that move, what I'm more concerned about is, where's your heart? Are you still carrying that grudge? Who are you really hurting? Well, you're hurting yourself and you're hurting us. Let me ask you two more questions, one of which is on the PowerPoint. Are you willing to let it go? Even if they can't repent, even if they won't repent, do you have an attitude that says, you know what, I'm not going to stew about this anymore? Well, what if I just can't? What if I just can't? Then, friends, join me in praying that God would change your heart. Because you are open to the onslaught of his enemy and your enemy until you let it go. In the first hour, somebody brought this up. I thought it was great. They talked about a teacher who said this. It has to be MOGO. Move on and get over it. M-O-G-O. Which I can't wait till I have the next argument with my spouse, because that's how I'm going to start. No, I'm just kidding. That would be suicide. We say this to ourselves, not to others, right? Dom, I can't believe you did this. Move on. Get over it. I want to ask one more question before we close, and that's this. What does this mean for IBC going forward? We are a church that, to a large extent, is filled with refugees from other churches. People who have come here because their previous church either hurt them or stopped preaching the word, or stopped dealing correctly with one thing or another. And I know that many of us, including me, have come here with some hurt. This church is pastored by a man who is, in a sense, a refugee from another church. Where do we go now? First of all, let me say I'm glad you're here. I'm really glad I'm here. I know that there are times when you just have to move on. But my great prayer and profound struggle is to move forward without looking back. To move forward without looking back. Let's leave the grudges behind today. I acknowledge my bad example in this matter. And I make this promise to you this morning. I will never, ever again mention my previous church negatively. I want you to forgive me for that. I think me carrying a grudge has made some of you feel better about carrying a grudge, maybe. That ends today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so ignorant to the methods of your enemy. We play such a willing role in his fight against you and our souls. Lord, would you please extend to us the forgiveness we have at times refused to extend to others? Would you, Lord God, grant to us the ability to leave these grudges behind. and as far as we can, to the extent that we can, to go forward with a freshness. And that whenever we think about whoever it may be in this church or in other churches or in life that offend us, that hurt us, that we would take every thought captive to the Word of God and forgive it and get it out of our brains. Lord, it is heartbreaking to think how often we fall into the traps of your enemy. I pray that, again, restarting today, you would take Emmanuel Bible Church forward. In Jesus' name, amen.